Right, now please turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah are really two parts of the same book. But the book of Ezra deals with the restoration of the people of Israel, people of Judah, from exile in Babylon. And when they come back to Jerusalem, the process involves rebuilding the temple, restoring the worship of God, and reforming the lives of the people. Okay, as you go through the book, you see those elements. And in that process, this process of restoration and reformation, the word of God plays a fundamental role. That's very significant in Ezra. Now, in our land at the moment, it's very difficult to assess the state of the Christian church in general because there's so much variety, isn't there? There's a lot to be thankful for in many ways and in many situations. But the general position, I think it's fair to say, is that there's very little evidence of God's manifest blessing. And there are few conversions. And I think we have reason to mourn that the Lord seems to be at a distance from us because of our sins. And in that sense, I think the message of the book of Ezra is very relevant to us. Now, that isn't really the issue that I want to go after, sort of analysing that. You can make up your own mind on those matters, but that's the way that it seems to me as I travel around and see situations and speak to different people. But the questions which are more relevant for us here tonight are these ones. Do we want to see better days for the church here in Wrexham? Do we want the Lord to restore more of his manifold blessing to his church, to his people? And in our own personal lives, do we want to know more of the Lord and more of his presence? Those questions are perennial and important and relevant. And our answers to those questions really give some insight into what our own desire is and how we see ourselves in the light of the Word of God. So tonight, I want us to have a look at Ezra chapter 1 and some of the background to that chapter and draw out some of the lessons there for us. We need to start right at the very beginning. Ezra deals with the restoration of the people from Israel. So we start there with the need for restoration. Okay, the book opens in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. That's the year 539 BC. At that point, the people of God are scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire. That was the policy of the Babylonians who conquered Jerusalem in 586 BC, 40-odd years previously. Their policy was when they captured a people, they would take the people from the land, displace them, put them somewhere else, move people from another place into the land that they had captured. And they would do that to break down their sense of independence so that the people would be more easily assimilated into the Babylonian kingdom and into the Babylonian way of life. It was a way of building up their kingdom, of making everything more homogenous and of playing down any differences and any problems. And bear in mind that for the people of God, if they'd gone along with that pattern, life in Babylon could really have been quite nice. It was the superpower of the day. And there was no real reason why their lives would be particularly difficult if, after all, they were just like everybody else. Now, thinking of that exile, as it's known, when the people of God were taken away, it'd be very easy to think that that happened just because the people of Judah were unlucky somehow, you know? They were just a little nation, a little pawn that got caught up in the conflict between the superpowers of the day. And as you look through history, you see this sort of thing from time to time, don't you? Things change. And so it's not really reasonable to expect that any particular small nation would be able to maintain its independence in the face of such powerful nations. Surely what we'd expect is at some point this little nation are bound to get swept up and overtaken by somebody. That's just the way things go. More specifically, it would be easy to think that it was unreasonable to expect that the people of God should maintain their worship of the Lord, Jehovah, when their nation has been conquered and they now live amongst the people who are saturated with more successful gods. Gods who, after all, seem to have overcome their God because they've been taken into exile. We've got a little bit of that today, haven't we? When the proud, arrogant voices saying that man and science and such like can explain everything, and that the God of the Bible is outdated and outmoded and really can be explained away. There's a battle to hold on to the fact that we believe that God is sovereign and is supreme, rather than just falling into line with the rationalism of our age. But as well as that, it would be reasonable to think that it's impossible, really, for the people of God to maintain their own moral standards and their own way of life when they have been taken and scattered and submerged into the lifestyle of the pagan nations. It's one of the things people used to say, didn't they, about running away to London, or these days going to New York, you know, that you go to a big anonymous city, and in a big anonymous city where nobody sees you and nobody knows what you're doing, you just fall into that and you are submerged into the lifestyle of everything that's going on around you. And whatever it is that happens to take your fancy, well, there we are. How can anything else reasonably be expected now that you are moving in such big and significant circles? And bear in mind, they've already seen this, because Judah wasn't the first nation to be captured. Over 100 years previously, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom, Israel, had been captured by the Assyrians. They'd seen them fall. And they'd seen them scattered. And it would have been very easy for them to think, well, nothing else really can be expected of us. The problem with that way of thinking, the reason why that way of thinking is just false, is simply this. Because that way of thinking has fallen into the trap of forgetting God. In this first chapter of the book of Ezra, and similarly throughout the Bible, we are not just dealing with one group of people or one nation who are basically interchangeable with any other people in any other nation. We are dealing with a people who are God's own special people. God has a purpose for his people Israel, that they might be a special nation different from all other nations. And in that context, not only has the Lord chosen them, but he's set them apart. And he's worked for them in defending them from their enemies. And he's worked in them in teaching them and purifying them. You get it in Deuteronomy 7. The Lord says there, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself. A special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. It's wrong for them to think, well, it doesn't really matter if we become like the other nations. It's also wrong for them to think, how can we be expected to stand out against this when the powers are greater than us? That would mean forgetting that the powers might be greater than them, but God is greater than all. As well as that, you know, the influences on the people, however strong, they are not inevitably going to change them or inevitably going to overcome them. Why should that happen? Why should they have that kind of counsel of despair? If God is on their side and God could help them, why do they think that they need to conform? Or why do they think that they might be overcome? Surely God can help them to stand. To fall into that trap is to forget God. We do that often. We go into a new workplace, a new school, whatever it might be. The tide seems to be different. The culture is different. The emphasis is different. How possibly could anything be expected of us other than just a falling line? Well, God. Surely that's the reason. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. As well as that, you know, and this is a really important point which comes up in Ezra 1. The things that happen to the people are not the result of chance. To think that it was just a matter of the changing fortunes of the nations and now Babylon is in the ascendancy and so there we are, is a misunderstanding of the situation. Although lots of pressures might have been brought to bear on them, although they might face persecution or distraction or temptation, none of those things need overcome the people of God if only they remain faithful to the Lord. We see that again and again in Scripture. But we also find that if God's people depart from him, the Lord will chasten them for their sins so that they might return to him. The exile of the people of God can't be explained in terms of the strength of the Babylonians. The exile of God's people can only be explained in terms of the weakness of God's people and the fact that God himself, when faced with their weakness and disobedience, stepped in. And he gave them over to the Babylonians so that the Babylonians might chastise them and deal with them so that they might be brought to realize their disobedience to the Lord and so might seek to return to him. That's the explanation of the exile in the Old Testament. It's clear in the pages of the Old Testament. Similarly, that is the explanation of every occasion when it is where God distances himself from his people and chastises them. He does that to his people. He does that to his church for our good, that our sin might be identified and that we might return to him. Because after all, his desire is that we might be a holy people, a special people, different from all others on the face of the earth. And God's desire is that we might be that people, a people of that character who live in fellowship with him. Now, I hope that's okay. That's the kind of background to this. And I hope that makes sense. One or two other things to notice about the exile, just before we get into the chapter proper, is this. Just to reinforce what I've said, really. God had warned them. The history of the people of Israel in the Old Testament is, God had warned them, and you get this, for instance, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, that if they continue in obedience to the Lord will bless them in the land, they will be fruitful, they will be protected from their enemies. But the Lord also warned them that if they were disobedient to the Lord would chastise them in the land, their crops would fail, and they would suffer hardship. And it may reach the point where the Lord would bring other nations to displace them and to carry them away. Right back in the time of Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, you get this. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. The people had been warned. Then the prophets came. And the prophets came repeatedly, almost relentlessly, to Israel and to Judah to call on them to return to God, not to depart from the Lord, and to warn them that if they continued in that pattern, God himself would chastise them. You get it, for instance, in Jeremiah 25. The Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, repent now every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them. And do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around. Specifically, Jeremiah mentioned Nebuchadnezzar by name and said to the people, if they carry on, God will bring Nebuchadnezzar in to chastise the people. They'll go off into exile. But they didn't listen. And so finally, God himself did bring Nebuchadnezzar against them. Yet God's purpose was not to destroy the people. God's purpose was to restore them. Now, this is very important pastorally in the lives of those of us who are Christian people. We sometimes go through periods where, for our disobedience, the Lord deals with us harshly. There are two things that it's very important to say. Number one, the Lord never deals with us as harshly as we deserve. The tenderness and the patience of God towards his people is remarkable. But the Lord does sometimes deal with us harshly. Number two, when he deals with us harshly, it is not to destroy, but to restore. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, for whom he loves, he chastens, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Hebrews 12. We get it in Jeremiah 23. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I've driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be faithful and increase. The purpose of the exile was not to destroy. The purpose of the exile was to restore. Because what God was doing was he was dealing with the character of the people and their disobedience. He didn't want them present in the land if their hearts were far from him. If they needed to go to a far land so that he might win back their hearts, that is fine. But having won back their hearts, he would receive them back into his blessing, and they would be restored to the land. God works through all these things for the good of his people. That's another fascinating point here. Human leaders may think they're in control, like Nebuchadnezzar, but they're all in the hands of the Lord, ultimately. Cyrus might think he's in control, but ultimately he's all in the hands of the Lord. The chastisements are not sent to destroy the church. The chastisements are sent to purify it. And church history teaches us that, and teaches us that clearly. When God's people are in trouble, in the book of Acts, and they're facing persecution and they're under pressure, they do not appeal against the authorities who are opposing them. It happens once or twice, but that's not the key. What they do is they lift their eyes above the authorities that are opposing them, and they appeal to God. And they pray that the God who holds the hearts of the leaders in his hand might be the God who would intercede on their behalf. God works through all sorts of means for the good of his people. And we see that here in Ezra chapter 1. So, are we knowing in our own personal Christian lives something of the Lord's chastisement at the moment? It's an important question for us to stop and ask ourselves from time to time. Have we resisted the word of God and the warning of God? I don't know if you've ever experienced it, but it's possible in situations in our lives as Christians for us to not just resist the warning of God, but to resist the love of God. And when we are aware of the goodness and the mercy of God towards us, to take advantage of that. And somehow to chance our arm, assuming that God will always be merciful and we can get away with it. What a sad indictment when we as God's people should treat the Lord in that way. But even if that's so, there's comfort here in the book of Ezra. Because if we are the Lord's people and we have sinned against the Lord, even grievously sinned against his mercy and his love, the reality is that the Lord is still not finished with us. His purpose is to purify us and restore us. The path by which he does that may be painful, but God is able to work out his own perfect plan, and we can trust him to do what is right. So that's a little bit to to start us off about the need for restoration. The second big theme for us is the method of restoration. And this is where we need to get into the beginning of this chapter. Now, to an impartial observer, why did the people return to Jerusalem? Because Cyrus told them to. If you were looking at this from the point of view of the surrounding nations, Cyrus issues a decree. The people are to return to the land. They are to rebuild the temple. They are to worship God. So what do? They go back to the land. Cyrus is the one who's in control. It's the decree of Cyrus. That's why they are restored to the land. That is a superficial reading. We need to lift our eyes higher than that. We are told that in verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation. The proclamation is number 3 in the list there. Number 1 in the list is God keeps his promises. He had told the people through Jeremiah that they would be restored to the land. They wouldn't remain in exile forever. You get it in Jeremiah 29. Thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. God had promised. That's the underlying reason. Everything else is just the working out of God's promise. But notice, God's promise is far, far deeper than just some external geographical relocation. He doesn't just want the people to return to the land. He wants the people to return to him. Jeremiah 29 goes on. Verse 11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. God keeps his promises. And his promises are not just to bring the people to the land. His promises are to bring the people to himself. That's the fundamental reason. When we are struggling, when we have been disobedient, when we are in need of restoration, it's very important to get hold of a promise of God. If we can get hold of a promise of God that suits our situation, and if we can hold it, the outcome is certain, because God has said. He might use a man like Cyrus. He might use something completely different. He might take us by a difficult route or a smooth route. But the destination is certain because God has said. And the word of God is full of precious promises. For instance, this in Micah chapter 7. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. The Lord has promised. The destination is certain. I may have to bear the indignation of the Lord for some time, but I can trust him not to give up on me, and I can trust him not to cast me off. As long as we have the promise, then we know the final destination. The promise of God always stands. Now, the second step in this is God stirs up human spirits. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. The way he accomplishes his purposes and keeps his promises, well, he's at work behind every human actor in the scene. That's what you get in Ezra 1. So in verse 1, he stirs up the spirit of Cyrus. Cyrus issues a decree. He says, verses 2 and 3, God's people are to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. He says, verse 4, the other people are to support them by giving them financial gifts. It's a great decree. Then in verses 7 to 11, Cyrus takes the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and gives them back to God's people for them to be taken to Jerusalem and put into the temple when it is rebuilt. Why does he do it? There's no reason to think Cyrus did it because he was a believer in the true and living God. In fact, we know from secular history that Cyrus's motives were very mixed and selfish. The Persians encouraged people to go back, send their images of gods back to their chief cities, and to re-establish the worship of God in its proper form, because in that way they hoped that the various gods would all bless the king of Persia. He's doing this for himself. You go to Jerusalem and you re-establish the worship, and when you get there, pray to your God for me. It's really all about Cyrus. But even though it's all about Cyrus, the Lord can still work through that. He can work through the selfish and even the evil acts of wicked men to accomplish his own purposes. It's interesting, we were down in the British Museum over the summer, and the Cyrus cylinder, as it's known, is in the British Museum. And the Cyrus cylinder has the Persian policy here on exactly this point. Cyrus's decree that nations are to return to their lands, and they are to take the images of their deities back to their home cities. But the Lord doesn't just stir up the spirit of Cyrus. In verse 5, he stirs up the spirits of his own people as well. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all those whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. See, this is different. The Lord has worked so that Cyrus makes this proclamation for the good of his people, but Cyrus is on the outside. The Lord's using him, if you know what I mean. But when it comes to God's own people, he's stirring up their hearts to desire to return to Jerusalem and to desire to rebuild the temple, to desire to re-establish the worship of God and to serve him. This stirring up of their hearts is part of the people's restoration, because their hearts are stirred up to return to the Lord, even though doing that means overcoming some quite significant difficulties. After all, they have to leave their livelihood behind wherever they've been scattered in the kingdom of Babylon. And they have to make a long and arduous journey, knowing that at the other end they're going to face quite a lot of hardship because they're going into barren, uncivilized territory which needs to be reclaimed and rebuilt. What's the important point here? Well, it's this. How does the Lord stir up the spirits of his people? I think he does a few things. He makes us unsettled with our present spiritual condition, with the present spiritual state. He produces a kind of restlessness in us. We become disappointed, sometimes even offended, by the things which have come into our lives or come into our churches, which have taken the Lord's place. That's part of it. What the Lord's doing is he's weaning us from those things. He's stirring up our spirits for God. And in doing that, he's identifying to us anything that takes his place. There's a second thing. He creates a desire for God himself. We become restless to know God, to know his presence, to know his blessing. Now, that can show itself in a couple of other ways. We can come to a situation where we become restless and desirous to know the assurance of our salvation. we become unsettled about the fact that we don't really know whether the Father is ours or not, whether we really trust the Saviour. We want to trust the Saviour. We long to belong to him, but we kind of can't join the dots. And sometimes the problem is we can't really see what it is that we are saying, and we can't analyse what it is that we are feeling. That very desire that we might belong to the Lord Jesus Christ is pretty much as good an evidence as anyone we're ever going to get. But it's hard for us to see it until the Lord himself makes it clear. Isn't it lovely to have the assurance of God's love towards us as individuals? And for other things which have taken the place of that and have distracted us to be swept away so that we can just rest in the presence of God and know that he is ours and we are his. It sometimes happens in the area of prayer. We become restless to know God's answer. Restless for God to work, for him to do for us that which we've desired. Other things can't satisfy. It's the Lord stirring up our spirit. But in doing that, what we find is that the Lord uses grace. He stirred up their spirits to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. Why? They remember his past blessings. They remember what he's done for them. They come to consider God again and his faithfulness to them. And that awareness of the grace of God changes them. It sets something off inside their hearts, which burns and which grows and which desires to express itself in faithfulness and devotion and in worship and in service. And they long that they might be where the Lord would have them be and do what the Lord would have them do and be what the Lord would have them be. That awareness of the grace of God, that remembrance of his promises, that taste of his goodness makes all the difference in the world. It's a very promising sign when that happens. And what happens here is that the people's spirits are moved in such a way that they're able to overcome all the difficulties that might be involved in returning to the Lord. Do you remember the prodigal son in Luke 15? When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare?" He remembers the grace of the father. "And I perish with hunger. What am I doing here? I will arise and go to the father and will say, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. Make me as one of your hired servants.'" The Lord is stirring up his spirit. He comes to himself. He sees the situation properly in a way that he's never seen it before. Is the Lord making us restless at all? Desirous for knowing more of him, more of his blessing, experiencing his goodness, being found more faithful, being purified, putting to death in our lives those things which displease him, knowing the smile of his countenance, and knowing that we can rest in the love of the Father. The last thing, the aim of restoration. It's very brief, really. For Cyrus, the aim of restoration is simple, as I mentioned. Cyrus wanted them to go back to the land so that they might bless him. For him, it was selfish. We shouldn't be surprised when sometimes authorities and leaders do things which benefit the Christian faith and the Christian church for selfish motives. The classic example in the UK in the 19th century was the nonconformist vote. If you didn't do that, which was acceptable to the nonconformist churches, they wouldn't vote for you. And it was a significant factor in politics in the UK in the late 19th century. But you know, for God, his aim is different. For God, the aim is to restore the people to himself. First and foremost is that. that our relationship with God is restored. And that means, as we get in the letter to the seven churches, that we remember his goodness to us and we repent. It also means when he restores us, he doesn't just restore us to himself, but he restores us to his blessing. They've been in a far land. They've not been experiencing the blessing of God in any particular noticeable way. Things have been cold and difficult, and they've been distant. But when the Lord brings them back to himself, he begins to manifest his blessing to them as well. You get it in Joel chapter 2. I will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who's dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. And the third thing, he restores us to himself, he restores us to his blessing, and he restores us to his service. There's some of this in the book of Ezra, but later on. The key point is this: we do not really return to the Lord until we return to the Lord with our whole being. Until we dedicate our lives to him and we give ourselves to serve him. We may draw near to him with our lips, but we haven't drawn near to him with the whole of our person. And the Lord's desire is that we might really be restored to him, so that he might bless us, and so that we might serve him. Well, might the Lord stir us up in our own spirits to return ever closer to the Lord, and in his goodness to build his church. Let's pray.